You want to take out your Bibles. Our Old Testament reading today comes from 1 Samuel chapter 23. If you are using the blue pew Bible in front of you, you'll find it starting on page 245. I'm going to read the whole of the chapter. This is 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines in your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. And he said to Abiathar, the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. And they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country, the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this.' And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hekla, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand.' And Saul said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah.' And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi." So we've been working through 1 Samuel for a while now. One of the things that we're supposed to do when we're reading a book like 1 Samuel, especially in the story of David, is we're supposed to be thinking about Christ, who is the greater David, the son of David, the one who had come to fulfill all the things that David simply prefigured. That David was a type. He was an image in the past of what was to come. And Christ was the fulfillment of it. And we've been trying to do that as we read through to show different ways that these things point to Christ, whether by, you know, symbolizing something that Christ would fulfill, whether by contrast, where David or Saul or someone does not live as Christ ultimately would. And hopefully that helps you. I don't know how much longer we're going to be in 1 Samuel. We probably won't be for more than a couple weeks. We're going to be starting a new sermon series on the Psalms pretty soon. And we typically like to do New Testament readings when we're preaching the Old Testament, Old Testament readings when preaching the New Testament. And so likely we're going to move on from this, but I hope that's helpful for you in understanding how best to read books like 1 Samuel, to be looking for those things that would cue you off to the ways that even the gospel writers themselves use language and images and stories from places like 1 Samuel to show ways that Christ fulfills these things or is the greater David. In this passage, we see that Saul's attempt to destroy David is, in his mind, something that God is going to do for him. Right? He says that God is going to give him into my hand. But the Lord doesn't. And really, when Jonathan is speaking to David, we learn that Jonathan says, Saul actually knows. My father actually knows that he's not going to win. This is in 16 and 17. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. But Saul does keep chasing David. He does keep trying to kill him. But we see that God continually saves him. He continually helps David to flee. We see that as he's running around this mountain, and just before Saul is able to catch him, he has to leave in order to go and fight the Philistines. This is all the providence of God. And Saul's attempt to kill David is not actually rooted in something that God has said. It's the opposite of what God has said. God has already told Saul that he's been rejected and that another was going to rise in his place. David is the one who's been anointed. It's not rooted in some kind of rational, logical thought. It comes out of a spiritual blindness because of his sin. He suppresses the truth that he does know. He knows that David's going to be king because God himself has said so. But he still suppresses that. He still fights against it because of his sin. This is a kind of spiritual rebellion, this blindness and suppression of the truth. And you see the same thing play out when Christ comes. You see the same thing in how the Pharisees and other religious leaders acted toward Jesus as they rejected him, the ones that were supposed to be aware of his coming. I think often we're supposed to see in Saul a picture of unfaithful Israel as they were going to reject the Messiah. The Pharisees and others saw Jesus heal people. Right? They saw a man with a withered hand, and they watched the hand heal. And all they could think is this is a violation of the Sabbath. Right? They knew that Jesus had raised people from the dead. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And what they think is, well, now we need to kill him all the more. That is not rational. Right? Why would you think the best thing we could do is kill someone who knows how to raise the dead? Right? It's not rooted in any kind of logical thought. This is sinful rebellion at its heart. It's irrational, it's suppressing the truth, and it's just outright spiritual rebellion. And I think this gives us an example of what we should expect as well. It's going to be the same for us. If we follow Christ, he says we can expect the world to treat us like it treated him. When enemies of God rise up against the church, when we face persecution of any kind, what we want to remember is that this is not rooted in some kind of, you know, rationality. It's not something that you can intellectually argue your way out of. No, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Right? It's not just trying to get someone to see logically how they're wrong. Right? It's not a physical battle where we can physically stop this. No, we are in a spiritual battle. And the only answer in a spiritual battle is spiritual weapons, right? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. the proclamation of the gospel. And so I think here we can take this encouragement, same one that Jonathan gives to David, that he comes and he strengthened David's hand in God. So you can strengthen your hand. Strengthen your hand knowing that the Lord is with you, the Lord is for you. God has made his plan clear, right? He has spoken, even in this spiritual battle, even when enemies arise against the church. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, and you will not be overcome. Our New Testament scripture reading comes from Matthew 25. We'll be reading verses 14 to 30. You can find it in your pew Bibles beginning on page 830. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. Matthew 25. Beginning then in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. So this is the second to last of the parables that we're going to cover in this series. The last one is going to be the final parable that you'll find in Matthew 25. Like I mentioned earlier, our plan is to move on to a series on the Psalms. But it seems fitting in a way that we'd close with Matthew 25 with these 3 parables, with what Jim preached last week, this week, and then next week with the parable of the sheep and the goat. Because it speaks of the kingdom of God, and it includes a warning for us about Christ's kingdom that has now been manifest in the world. A warning about what it looks like to live in that kingdom. And all these take place just after the, or as part of, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus has just prophesied about a coming judgment that was going to fall on Jerusalem and the temple because of his rejection. And now he speaks to his followers about how they're supposed to live in the meantime. In the time between the incarnation and coming judgment, what do you do and how do you live? As Jim preached last week, one of the things you do is you wait, you watch, you prepare. You are to prepare for the coming of the Lord. But the waiting and watching that's spoken of in the parable of the 10 virgins is not something that's supposed to be passive or apathetic. And I think that the parable of the talents now builds upon that. It adds a layer of what waiting on the Lord looks like. In this time between the times, your role is not just to sit around. It's not to waste your time or your energy or the influence that God has given you. It's not to hide the talent that He's given you to steward. Rather, it's to steward everything faithfully that He has put under your care, all of your responsibilities, in order that it might grow, that you might return it back to Him with abundance. When God gives, He expects a bountiful harvest. And that which does not produce will be cut down. The one who does not steward what he's given will have it taken away. And so the call is for stewardship of what God has given, with the end goal of a fruitful abundance. So what I want to do is I want to walk through this parable. I want to maybe make a few notes here and there, point out some things to help us understand what exactly is going on. And then I want to look especially at the question of what does this teach us about God's kingdom, about God Himself, and how we're supposed to live in it. And then especially focus in on this warning that is given. Because that's what Christ is trying to do. He's warning His disciples. He's warning you about life in the kingdom and about what it looks like to be unfaithful to Him and His kingdom. So let's take a look at this parable. There's really three major scenes. You have this kind of setup where you have a master, he's got a servant, he gives to them some of his money for safekeeping, for investing, and then he leaves. We're told about what they do with what they were given, and then we have the final scene when the master returns and we see how he receives them and what they've done. Verse 14, for it will be like a man going on a journey. For what will be? For it, the kingdom of God. If you go back to the beginning of Matthew 25, for the kingdom of God. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. So this master, and he obviously has a great house, he has great wealth and property, and he gives these talents to these men, these servants of his. Now, talent is not what we think of as talent. It's not like an ability. This was just money. It was a unit of measurement for money. We don't know exactly how much it was, but it was something like 20 years of the average laborer's wages. And so it's a decent amount of money. It's like 20 years of minimum wage. Think of that. This is a decent amount of money, but it's also not an absurd amount of money for somebody who is extremely wealthy. And so he entrusts these servants with different amounts in order that they would keep it for him. He does this according to their ability, it says. Verse 16, he would receive the 5 talents, went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also, he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. The 2 of these servants are treated more or less the same throughout the whole of the parable. Right? You have the guy who's given 5 talents, the guy who's given 2, and they act the same. They're treated the same because of it. What do they do? Immediately, they're entrusted by their master. And immediately, it says, right away, without hesitation, they go out and invest it. They go out and trade with it. They go out and do something with it in order that they might increase it. They're trying to build upon, grow that original deposit that was given them so that they can return it to their master with an abundance. The contrast is between them and this servant who was given 1. And you see that maybe there's a reason that this servant was given just 1. Maybe the master knew and was uncertain about what he would actually do with it. Hence, he was entrusted with less. This is an opportunity, though, for him to be faithful. But, it says, unlike these others, in contrast to these others, but instead, what does he do? Instead of the faithfulness that's shown by the first two servants, he goes out and he buries what he has. Now, burying was actually what you would do if you really wanted to keep something safe. You would go and bury it. And this was one of the best, as long as no one else knew where you put it, you could bury something and think that there's, as long as you remember where it was, there's a decent chance that you can get it back. And it will be safe. It won't be stolen. It won't be taken from you. You don't have to entrust it to somebody else. You know where it is. You know it's safe. But the question is that why the master entrusted it to him? To keep it safe. To keep it hidden away so that when he returned, he would just get exactly that amount back. No. It's not, is it? He wasn't giving him the talent so that he could play it safe and to stay as far away from risk as possible. Now the master returns. Verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The same thing then plays out with the servant who was given 2 talents. He did the exact same thing. He doubled what he had. He increased it. He brought an abundance to him. And the master speaks to him in the same way. He rewards their faithfulness. The amount that they were given wasn't important. It wasn't as important. Because you could say, well, look, the guy who only had 2, well, he doubled it, but even then, he didn't even bring as much as the other guy started with. So it really isn't that big of a deal, right? He didn't do as much, and yet he's treated just the same by the master. Right? The master entrusted him with a certain amount. He knew how much he had. He knew what he had to work with. What he expected was for it to be used. What he expected when he returned was an abundance. And so when he finds that, it doesn't matter that the one guy made 5, the other guy made 2. They both were faithful with what they were given, and so he rewards them. And what do they receive for their faithfulness? 3 things. First, a commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. He commends them upon his return. Second, they receive an increase in their responsibility. He's going to entrust them with even more. He says, you have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. He will give them more. Now that they have been faithful, he will give them more. Third, they get to come and feast with him. He says, enter into the joy of your master. And this is an invitation to come and feast with him. Right? He's arrived home after a long journey, and he's now going to throw a celebration, and they're invited. They get to sit at the table with him and enjoy the feast. They get to take part in the fruitfulness of their labor, the labor that they had now turned back over to the master. Verse 24. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. His last servant, he says he was afraid. He was fearful of the master because the master was a hard man. He points out even that the master is hard and that he is diligent. He reaps where he doesn't even sow. He makes money when he doesn't even try. Right? In all that he does, he prospers. And so that caused fear in the servant. He didn't want to risk what he had been given. He didn't want to risk that piece of the master's property. What if he lost it? Right? Then maybe that master would be angry. So he did nothing with it. He hides it in the ground. He did nothing with it. He was slothful, as the master said. He was lazy. But the servant's own words condemn him. He knew that his master was blessed. He knew that his master prospered. He knows that his master reaps even where he doesn't sow. So he should have faithfully used what he had been given by his master, anticipating that it will go well. Because it always goes well for the master. He always prospers. He thinks that by giving the master back this talent, having not changed, having not grown, having no interest, that he's giving back what is due. But what belongs to the master is not just the original deposit. What belongs to the master is the abundance that was supposed to come from it. He was giving this talent with the expectation that it would be used. Like this, it was like a seed. Like there was supposed to be a fruit after. It was supposed to grow. It was supposed to do something. And it wasn't really even used. Verse 28, so the master says, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This servant is not commended like the others. Instead, he is condemned. You wicked and slothful servant, he says. He's not given increased responsibility. Instead, everything that he has is taken away from him. So the master said, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. He is not brought into the inner courts, the inner chambers, where he could feast with the master. Instead, he's thrown outside of the house completely and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what is this supposed to teach us about God and His kingdom? What does this show us? I'm sure even as we're reading the parable, you're starting to see it, right? I think primarily it teaches something about how God works and the role He intends us to play in His kingdom. Right? In this time between the times, as Christ is building His kingdom, what role are we playing? God entrusts us with certain responsibilities with the expectation that there would be growth, with the expectation that we would invest those things for His kingdom and that it would produce an abundance. God is a God of abundance, and when He plants, He intends a harvest. Like this master, He reaps even where He does not sow. He turns everything into blessing and returns glory and praise to Himself. Now, this isn't primarily speaking about money, although that's a part of it. Rather, whatever it is that you are responsible for, right, that is the talent. That is what God has given you, entrusted you with, in order that you would produce more abundantly with it, in order that you might return it back to Him, multiplied. So what are you responsible for? Right, well, your life, right? Starts there. Your life was given to you in order that you might invest it for the Lord and His kingdom. You're responsible for yourself. Are you actively pursuing godliness? Are you seeking to use the time and the energy and the grace that God has given you in order to build up His kingdom? Are you seeking to follow Christ more closely, to work hard for His glory? This is a good opportunity for us to diagnose our souls a little bit. To think, are we actually doing this? Right? What are we doing with what God has given to us? The Lord gives more to the one who uses what He's given. If you don't spend time meditating on your own, meditating upon the Scripture, learning from it, growing in it, seeking the Lord through it, well, how are you ever going to be able to teach others and help others? If you don't commit yourself to a local body of believers, then why would your critique of the church gain a hearing? God has given you a particular place, particular people, a particular time in history, particular talents and gifts. He's given you a certain level of intellect. He's given you a certain amount of energy, desires, influence. Everything that He gives you, all this that He has made you responsible for, He gave that in order that you would use it for Him, for His glory, for His kingdom. He gave you a particular family, right, a spouse or kids or siblings or parents. Right? You have some family. You have certain responsibilities to those relationships that you have. As a father, you're to train up your children in the way they should go. As a mother, you're supposed to bring life and support to those within your family. As a sibling, you can encourage and build up and strengthen your brothers and sisters. As a child, you can honor your parents. You can respect and listen to them. As a wife, you're called to submit to your husband in everything, showing deference to him. As a husband, you're called to love your wife, as Christ loved the church, giving yourself up for her, washing her in the Word. You have a responsibility given by God for your family. And He wants abundance. He wants growth. He wants fruit. He desires fruitfulness. It's what we're here for. It's why He put us here. So what is your family marked by? Is it joy and love and patience and forgiveness? Or is it marked by disrespect and animosity and bitterness and guilt manipulation? We keep going, right? It's the job that you have, the money that God has given you to steward, the responsibility that He's given you in the church, whether it be as a member or a leader. You have a responsibility toward how you act toward your neighbor, those outside of the faith, those who are sojourners and strangers in the land. All of your time, all of your energy, all of your money, your business, your relationships, right? All of this is something that God has entrusted to you. He's given to you. You can just sum it all up. It's just your life. Right? Your life is given to you so that you might return it to the Lord with an abundance. This is what the talent is for us. And the fact that He has entrusted you with this, with all that is your responsibility, the fact that He has entrusted you with that should first of all be encouraging. He is the one who has decided to give these relationships to you, this money to you, these skills and gifts to you, right? All that is under your responsibility, in your charge. He's the one that's given this to you, and so you should be encouraged. He's the God of the harvest. And He's given you this seed of life to go out and plant. Right? Your life was meant to be used for His purposes. So you can be encouraged, and you can go do it, right? Immediately, right away, just like these servants. They take what they're given, first thing, we're going to go use it. We're going to go invest it. We're going to go trade it. We're going to go build with it. We're going to go do something so that we can bring that back to our master when He comes. And it will be all the more abundant. So you can go and do it. You don't have to let your pride stand in the way of changing your family's culture because you've not stewarded it well. Well, you can go change that even now, so that it reflects more of the love of Christ. Don't let your disappointment in the church stop you from devoting yourself to her. Don't let your past failures take away from the opportunity you have today. It's a new day God has given you. That is one more thing he entrusted to you. He entrusted you another day. Another day full of heartbeats, full of air in your lungs. You're alive. So use it, right? Do it. God has given you this life not to just get by, not to just bury away, but to go and use in order to build up His kingdom. To go be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with disciples of Christ. This is what we're made for. It's our purpose. You've been given this life to invest. So don't fall into spiritual apathy. Don't fear that you might fail in using these things, right? Think again of these servants. Did they just go out and they invest and they trade and they just do it right away? They're not fearful, right? The last servant was. He was fearful. He was afraid. You don't have to be afraid of failure. The Lord has entrusted these things to you in order that you would use them. He knew that you could fail. He still entrusted all of your responsibilities to you. He still gave you the influence that He has given you. And He gave it to you that you might use it for His kingdom. Now, He doesn't give it all equally. You notice that. He gives according to ability. But He does expect the same thing from each of us. He doesn't give us all the same skills, the same level of intellect. He doesn't give us all the same amount of money. He doesn't give us all the same family. But He gives differently. God is not an egalitarian. He doesn't think everybody should have exactly the same. He gives differently. But notice, what He gives is not that important. What matters is how you use it, how you use what He gives you. It didn't matter that the guy was given 2 talents, the other was given 5. You were given it to use, whatever it is, right? He gives us different gifts. But we're all supposed to use it in the same way. Use it in a way that we could give it back to Him with an abundance. And it's possible that this last servant, He says he was afraid. It doesn't say this in the text. But you can maybe put yourself in the story and think about times when you see someone else who's been given maybe a greater intellect, or maybe they have more money than you, or maybe they seem to have a family that just holds together better than yours, and you don't understand. They seem to be so blessed, and you're not. They have more. They have 5 talents. I only have 1. It would be easy in that situation for you to say, well, God hasn't given me what I think I should be responsible for. He hasn't given me what I think I am good enough to handle. So I guess I'll just not use it. If He hasn't given me the life I wanted, the spouse I think I deserve, the house I desire, the job I think I'm qualified for, well, then why even try? Right? Why even try when He doesn't give me much? I'll never be as well read as many around me. Why even study? I'll never be able to control my appetites like some, so why not just indulge? This would be an easy thing to fall into. I'm willing to bet that you could probably think of a time when you've kind of thought this way. You see someone else with more than you in some way. It'd be relationally, physically, spiritually, and you think, well, I will never be there, therefore, why even try? I might as well just give up. That's a sinful attitude. That's just a sinful excuse. That's an excuse that our sinful hearts want to use. And it's wrong. Maybe this is why the servant given one was upset. But what would have happened if he had just been faithful, like they were faithful? He had just taken that 1 talent. Even though he was just given 1, he had taken that, and he was faithful with it, and he immediately went out, and he worked hard, and he invested it, he used it, he built with it, he traded with it, and he comes back, and he brings to the master 2 talents. He would have received the same commendation. He would have received the same expanding of his responsibilities. He would have received the same invitation to join in the feast that all the others were. To the one who has, more will be given. As we grow into the people that God has made us to be, He does correspondingly give us more responsibility, more to manage. That doesn't mean, you know, be really good with your money, God's going to give you more money. There's no promise there. He might give you more suffering. As you grow in maturity of faith, He might just put you in a position where you suffer more. Right? Because He knows that you will handle that well, because He knows that you will use that for His glory. Responsibility, when He gives it, it's a weight. It's difficult. It's hard. But it's also good. It's a blessing from Him. Your heart might be like the last servant and be fearful. He says he was afraid because the master was a hard man. Maybe you don't want to lose what you've been given, so you don't risk it. But the point here, the point in the master giving these things was risk, in a sense. The whole call of the Christian life is to die to yourself and to live to Christ. The whole point of having a life is to use it, not to just make sure it remains, not to just keep it at all costs, but to use it, right? The whole point of a seed is to plant it in the ground, and that seed is, in a sense, going to die, so that something new can grow up from it and bear much fruit. And that's the whole point of our lives. That's why God has given us what He's given us. It includes risk, but He knows that. And you don't have to concern yourself with the outcomes. You don't have to concern yourself with exactly how it's going to go in the end, as long as you just say, I'm just going to be faithful with what God has given me today. Worry about your faithfulness. Worry about using what He gives you faithfully. He'll deal with the rest. This is what we're called to here. And there is a warning. There's a strong warning to us. For the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. If we waste the life that we've been given, if we waste the time and the energy and the grace that God has given us, what does that say about our faith or about the lack of faith that we have? This is a warning that you see throughout the New Testament. This idea that a tree, a fig tree that doesn't bear fruit, well, it's going to be cut down. The axe is laid to the roots. I'm the true vine. You are the branches. But the vine dresser comes and cuts the branches that do not bear fruit. So abide in me. And I want us to think about this not just, I want us to think about it as individuals, on an individual level, family level. I also think we should think about this as a church, corporately together, as a church body. We've been entrusted with the gospel. The Lord's given us all kinds of resources and opportunities. He's given us a particular place in which to minister, a particular time in history in which to live. How are we using what He's given us? I think in the midst of the current circumstances, right, the fact that we're not all meeting together, there are many who are, you know, thankfully able to watch on the live stream, but at home, we're not all together, we're kind of separated, we're distanced from each other. It is so easy to fall into a spiritual apathy. It's so easy to become passive in the faith. Right, we'll just wait till things are, you know, different, and then we'll keep living our lives as normal. It's just easy to be discouraged by it, because it's not right. It's not how things are supposed to be. We know that. We feel that. So it's easy to feel discouraged, to feel disheartened, to fall into a kind of spiritual apathy in the midst of it. But we don't want to allow that. We don't want to stop living like Christians, even in the midst of that. Would it be said of Christ Covenant Church that we're growing even now in our depth of knowledge of the love of Jesus? Are we marked? Would it be noticeable? Would those outside of the church think that there's something different? And would we be marked by a deeper experience of the joy and the freedom that comes from the Holy Spirit? Are more people hearing about the love of Christ because of us? Because they should be, right? That's one of the things we've been entrusted with. as a people of a more conservative constitution, I think we're probably more risk-averse in a lot of the ways that we live. And in some ways, that's shrewd and wise and good. But we've been given the lives that we have. We've been given the ministry that we have here. All of us have been given a ministry. Right? My job is not to do the ministry. Jim's job is not to do the ministry. We're actually told in Scripture that we're supposed to equip you for the ministry. Right? We're all supposed to be ministering. We're all supposed to be working for the sake of God's kingdom. We've been given that ministry, the assembly that we have here, in order that we might expand God's kingdom. And there's risk involved in doing that, but we can't just bury what we have. Right? Faith builds, it acts, it moves, it does, it produces. We are made to be faithful, to steward our various individual or corporate responsibilities in such a way that we could return them back to God with more, with an abundance, with fruit. There should be fruit in our lives. It's what we're made for. It's why He put us here. And when we shrink back in spiritual apathy, whether it be because of fear or discouragement or pride or anything else, this is deadly to our faith, individually and corporately. Right? Where that ends is in outer darkness. Where that ends is with weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where spiritual passivity brings you. To the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But God has entrusted us with this church. He's entrusted you with your various relationships and your wealth, your life. So let's commit today to not waste the time. To not waste the life, to not waste the energy and the grace that God has entrusted to us in order that we might build His kingdom, in order that we might glorify Him, that we might enjoy Him forever, that we might return back to Him our lives all the more glorious, full of fruit. To the one who has, even more will be given. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask that this would be true of us, that we would have fruitful lives, that you would help us to be good stewards of what you have given to us, that we would heed these warnings, and that you would use them to strengthen our faith, to not allow us to sit in spiritual passivity, but to wake us up to the reality of what you've given us, the reality of hell, the reality of heaven, and the new heavens and new earth, and the glory of your appearing. Father, would you judge us from this word, knowing that we are your people, your household, and that your judgment is your loving discipline to us. Would you convict us, Holy Spirit, where we need convicting, where we need waking up? Would you please use your word now to bear fruit in our lives? To show forth the fruit. Help us to abide in you, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.